For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Our message this morning will be taken from 1 Peter, however. And so I'm going to read the verses that we'll be considering this morning also after I read this chapter out of Hebrews. So hear the word of God, Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not rest, or they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, and again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5, 9, and 10. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. And so I have read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and also 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5, 9, and 10. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. In the midst of trials, especially ones that are most particularly troublesome, oftentimes I find myself wondering just how I fit into the overall scheme of things, especially fitting in with other Christians or even with the church itself. Find ourselves pondering these things. This happens in extreme situations mostly. It's really a question of identity sometimes, and sometimes it can become an issue when one is enduring great, great trial of difficulties and they're feeling alone in their situation. This feeling of being alone is oftentimes a result of thinking that we have to deal with our troubles ourselves. And oftentimes our trouble is self-inflicted. I got myself into this mess. I got to get myself out of this mess. Isn't that how we think sometimes? And if the mess is big enough, Oftentimes we'll question who we are. Sometimes even who we are in Christ. And even though we will stand before the Lord on the last day to give an account of our actions, our lives as individuals, we need not think that we have to go through this life as lone wolves. In fact, the feeling of being alone in a bad situation or in our trials is an indication of the way God made us. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. In each of us, He has given a natural sense of belonging and acceptance, this desire to belong, this desire to be accepted by others, and also by God. It's just something that God has built into us as His creatures. It's because of this sense of belongingness and acceptance that we seek to be accepted by others. When we don't have that, when that's not being satisfied, we feel alone. Do we not? If we didn't have that inclination, we wouldn't feel alone, would we? We wouldn't feel like we needed to fit in. And so we seek to fit in. We seek to be accepted by others. It's in our nature to do so. And unless checked by the grace of God at work in us, this search to satisfy this natural desire can lead us down a path that we ought not to go. Ungodly living, worldliness in our behavior and our attitudes, acquiring in our thinking, things that would make us acceptable to others, to unbelievers. Even as true believers in Christ, when we encounter various trials, we begin to question whether we are a part of the church or even children of God. Fortunately, we don't have to rely upon our feelings to determine whether or not we really do belong to God or belong to His church and to His people to be accepted. For we are in Christ by grace through faith, resting in Him alone for our salvation and hoping in Him for everlasting life. We already belong to a very special group of people who have been accepted by God and united to Christ, to one another, by His Spirit and Word. It is this union with Christ by His Spirit and Word that Peter is addressing and reassuring and comforting the readers of his first epistle, including us. And that's where I'm going with all of this. Can you imagine being kicked out of your homeland, being exiled to a foreign land, the loneliness that you would feel, the alienation? And so what Peter's doing here is he is reassuring those readers that they really do belong to something very, very special. Even more special than being by a bloodline Jews, by having a piece of real estate set aside for them in this life. In verse 4, we are told to come to Christ in a manner that sees Him in a way that God sees Him, a living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious. You see, the people were under a great deal of persecution. Now, we haven't suffered persecution, but we've undergone many trials, even as a congregation. And while we can't compare the two, we can certainly understand that we certainly have that sense of loneliness as they did. That anxiety of coming to Christ, coming to Him in the midst of trials, forgetting oftentimes who Christ is. Not only Christ, but who we are in Christ. The Apostle Peter describes, not only in verse 4, but also in 6 through 8, that Christ is the chief cornerstone of our salvation. This is what we learned last week. We come to Him because of who He is, even in the midst of trials. We also come to Him because of, in light of what we are, who we are in Him. This week, this is what we're going to consider in verses 5, 9, and 10. In these verses, we will see that having been begotten again by the Holy Spirit to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the living chief cornerstone, we are described by Peter in several different ways, using metaphorical language in verse 5 and then literal language in verses 9 and 10. In describing who we are in Christ, we ought to come to Him in a manner that reflects who we are And that takes faith. We come to Him in faith, reflecting who we are, with boldness. That is in offering up spiritual sacrifices in verse 5, praises of Him in verse 9, and humility as we draw from verse 10. And so we're going to look at these verses more closely now. In verse 5, it tells us, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Just as Christ is a living stone, so also are all who belong to Him. We are living stones. Because each one of us has been made alive from being dead in our trespasses and sins by the Holy Spirit working mysteriously in us and bringing us in union with Jesus Christ and with one another. Every believer in Christ has in him the principle of spiritual life communicated to him from Christ, the cornerstone, our living stone. Indeed, He is our life. He is life. As living stones, we also see from verse 5, believers in Christ are members of a special house that is not made with human hands. It is a spiritual house without walls, universal in nature. That is, it consists of living stones that come from various backgrounds, various nationalities, various tribes, tongues, and peoples around the world and throughout the ages. No matter our situation, no matter the trials we endure, nothing can rob us of who we are in Christ. That is, that we are living stones that make up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. That's how we're being described here in verse 5. Peter reminds the readers back then, we ought to be reminded even now, we are part of something real special. We're part of a spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood. The spiritual house is being built up daily, every part of it being improved, with the whole supplied in every age by the addition of new peculiar or particular members. It's a house being built upon the foundation which is laid by God, who is Jesus Christ, the living stone, the chief cornerstone. A house furnished with the graces of the Spirit, connected and held together by the Spirit of God and by one common faith for the purpose of offering up spiritual sacrifices. In light of who we are, a holy priesthood, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifice. We are to offer up sacrifices to God, but our sacrifices are not like the sacrifices that were made under the Old Testament ordinances. They are spiritual, not material. Spiritual sacrifices that the holy priesthood are to offer up are what? Our bodies. You see that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Our souls, our affections, our prayers, our praises, alms, and other duties of love toward God and toward one another. But none of these sacrifices that are offered up by the holy priesthood are of such purity that they would be accepted by God on their own merit. They have to be offered up through Jesus Christ, as it says in that verse, verse 5. He is the altar upon which we lay our spiritual sacrifices. Calvin puts it this way, quote, "Our self-denial is never entire and complete. Our prayers are never so sincere that they ought to be. We are never so zealous and so diligent in doing good, but that our works are imperfect and mingled with many vices. Nevertheless, Christ procures favor for them." That's the end quote. Christ purifies what we bring to Him that's impure. He sanctifies our praises. He sanctifies our works that are presented, just as He has sanctified us as we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Only through Christ are our sacrifices acceptable to God. Further, because we are living stones in Christ, just as He is a living stone, we are also chosen by God and precious, which are expanded upon in verses 9 and 10 of the passage before us in 1 Peter. In these verses, those who are in Christ are further encouraged to come to Him in times of trial. See, we don't have to wonder whether or not we fit in. We already fit in. If we are in Christ by faith, we're already there. The trials do not affect who we are in Christ. So we can come to Him in confidence, knowing who we are. Just as we saw in verse 5, this encouragement directs our attention to the truth of who we have become in Christ. And in describing the true believer the way Peter does in these verses, we see that when we encounter various trials, our natural inclination ought to be to go to Him who thinks so very highly of us out of an abundance of His grace and rich mercies. We're going to see this. So now let us consider these verses before us, verses 9 and 10. In contrast to those who are appointed to disobedience, which we saw in verses 7 and 8 last week, the true believer is described as being a member of a very special group of people. Special only because God has made them special through Jesus Christ. This special group of people is described in verse 9 as being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. We are a generation or race, as the Greek word is literally translated. We are a race that is chosen by God. Not according to bloodline, and not according to a certain genetic makeup or disposition. We weren't brought into this chosen race because we were such wonderful people. We know that's not right if we take an honest look at ourselves. It's a race chosen by God, chosen according to His grace, by His grace. Just as He did with Abraham, when He chose Abraham out of all the people of the nations and the world around him in his day. God had, just as God chose Abraham from eternity and set His love upon him, so also us, His chosen race that we're talking about in 1 Peter. He loved us with an everlasting love. We are chosen, a chosen race whose genealogy is spiritual in nature, crossing over all human racial distinctive. We are one race of people, beloved. No matter what our color skin is, no matter what nationality, whatever our background, ethnicity, whatever our background is, we are one race. We are a chosen race. Let's not think of ourselves as white brethren or black brethren or Hispanic brethren. That's just totally demeaning to who we are in Christ. But rather, we must consider ourselves as God sees us, His chosen race of people who are simply brothers in Christ. Praise the Lord. Amen. We are also a royal priesthood. We are not only a holy priesthood, as we saw in verse 5, but we are a chosen people that have been made kings and priests. Now the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John affirms this in his revelation, or in the revelation that he received from Christ, where it says that Christ has made us kings and priests of God in chapter 1, verse 6, and then again in chapter 5, verse 10. And then in chapter 20, verse 6, the Apostle John writes, quote, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Beloved, we who are in Christ by true faith have a part in the first resurrection. Therefore, we are priests of God, of God in Christ, and will reign with Christ now and forever. We are the most powerful kings on the earth, beloved. How can I say that? Because the second death has no power over us in Christ. That makes us pretty powerful, doesn't it? We ought to live our lives accordingly. The Heidelberg Catechism is helpful here in understanding what this means to be a royal priesthood. We learn from question and answer 32 that because we are members of Christ, we are partakers of His anointing for the purpose that in addition to being prophets and confessing His name, we are priests to present ourselves a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him, and as kings with a free conscience may fight against sin and the devil in this life and hereafter in eternity, reign with Him over all creatures. We also might add from Matthew Henry concerning our royal credentials that we are royal in our relation to God and Christ, in our power with God and over ourselves and all spiritual enemies, princely in the improvements, in other words, the blessings that have been bestowed upon us and the excellency of our own spirits, because we've been made alive in Christ, and in our hopes and expectations, because we know that our hopes and our expectations will be accomplished, because they're not false. They're not delusional, because everything depends upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords being accomplished. Praise the Lord. As Christ has the power, so do we, as kings and priests. Now going back to verse 9 of the passage before us this morning, we also find that all who are in Christ by true faith are members or citizens of the holy nation, a nation set apart and consecrated to God. We are a nation established by its King, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are a nation governed by the same law as revealed in Scripture and summarized by our King in Matthew 22. Whereas subjects in this holy nation, we desire to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our neighbor as ourselves. We are a holy nation united in faith and held together in the bond of peace by the Word and the Spirit of Christ. It's a great nation, is it not? The nation around us that we live in now can fall apart all at once. We have a great nation. It won't fall apart. We live. We are members of that nation. It will not fail. And then as true believers in Christ, we are precious to God who has made us His own special people, quote unquote. This is an unfortunate translation. I hate saying this. The New King James, I don't know where they came up with this translation. The original Greek does not say that. It may imply it, but I think the way it's been translated really diminishes the significance of what's being communicated here by Peter and what he intended to say. It's an improvement over the King James Version, I have to say, which translates the phrase a peculiar. It's really interesting. A lot of New American Standard and the English Standard Version give even a better translation, but it's the Young's literal translation that's really the best one that I could find, and it's a people acquired. That's how it translates this phrase. A holy nation, this holy nation, this royal and holy priesthood and chosen race of people are people who have been acquired. See, we belong to a nation that's been acquired. We didn't walk in. We didn't knock on a door and invite ourselves in. We are an acquired nation, a purchased nation. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ. We've been redeemed from the bondage of sin and the power of the devil. We who are in Christ belong to God and Christ. He redeemed us and therefore legally and really owns us as His own people. No one is a citizen of Christ's holy nation and a member of the royal priesthood unless he has been purchased by the blood of Christ and made a new creation by the work of the Holy Spirit, making him alive. The purpose that we have been made a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and an acquired people is so that we may proclaim praises to God for calling us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Light, as we see from the passage before us and at the end of verse 9. Christ acquired us so that we may praise Him alone for calling us out of the world of darkness, out of the darkness that veils our hearts and blinds our minds of the truth as it is revealed to us in God's Word. Christ acquired us and called us out of the darkness of the depravity of sin into which we were conceived and born from our mother's womb. And as Matthew Henry puts it, he called us, quote, into a state of marvelous light, joy, pleasure, and prosperity, with this intent and view that they should show forth by words and actions the virtues and praises of Him who hath called them, end quote. And then finally, it is as if Peter anticipated that our hearts might swell up with pride, as though we were something special in ourselves by heredity or nationality or by birth or disposition. He adds verse 10, reminding us that before Christ, we were nothing special at all. You know, even those that proudly claim that their Jewish heritage automatically entitles them to be called God's chosen people. You know, that's not true. The Jews that are sitting in the land of Israel right now, they aren't the chosen people. Okay? There might be some of God's chosen people that are living there. Okay? Don't get me wrong. And there might be some of God's chosen people who are living amongst the Jewish community. But just because they are Jews doesn't make them God's chosen people. They lost that. That was taken away from them by God. Remember Hosea? Their disobedience, in their disobedience, that title was taken away from them. They are no longer my people. Lo ami, not my people. The chapter we read in Hebrews sort of says the same thing. They were disobedient. The privileges and the rights that were given to them were taken away. That title included reminds us that you and I also were once not a people but are now the people of God who had not obtained mercy but now have mercy. We come to Christ in humility knowing this. Let's remember that this epistle was written primarily to those who were converted to Jews who were exiled to the northern region of Asia Minor because of their faith in Jesus Christ. These are Jews that he's writing to. And so he's telling this to the Jews that he's writing to. Now, there was a few Gentiles intermingled in there, but this is primarily to Jewish people. And he's telling them, look it, you weren't a people. You were not a people. And now you are. Peter's saying that they need to remember that God declared through the prophet of Hosea that they were no longer his people according to the flesh, and that they can only claim the title of being the people of God by faith alone, having obtained mercy through Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on the cross on their behalf. And that title is also equally shared by those who are non-Jews. That's Gentiles. That's you and I, folks. How do we know that? How do we know that that's applied to us? Peter doesn't really get into that right here. The Apostle Paul does, though. In Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, the Apostle makes it very clear that the promise found in Hosea 1:10 applies to the Gentiles who had come into the kingdom of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we see that both Jew and Gentile alike were not a people, but became the people of God only through Jesus Christ. Calvin summarizes this thought this way, quote, "There is no other reason why the Lord counts us his people except that he, having mercy on us, graciously adopts us. It is then God's gracious goodness which makes of no people a people of God and reconciles the alienated." Beloved in the Lord, as we consider and meditate upon these truths that have been laid out before us this morning concerning our relationship with God, let us be a people content. Let's be a people that is thankful for the great mercies and dignities brought to us through Jesus Christ and the preaching of his gospel. Especially as we consider our former state of being in darkness and not a people, but now I have obtained mercy and brought into the light of Christ's kingdom. Let us frequently look back upon what we were in times past so that we consider how precious and how special our current state is. This is especially important when we come to Christ in the midst of trials. Let us remember who we are, that we are the most valuable people in the world. Does that sound arrogant to you? It's not. What God has said, you are a special treasure to him. You are a valuable people because we've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. We're a precious people in the sight of God who, according to God's great mercy, abounding grace, and his everlasting love, we've been brought into a people chosen by him, a holy and royal priesthood, a holy nation acquired by the blood of Christ, precious blood of Christ, I might add. and made his own purchased possession, that we might offer up to him by faith spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, sacrifices of praise and sacrifices of living rightly before God, even in the midst of extreme trials. Beloved, let's come to Christ in a manner that reflects who we are in him. With spiritual sacrifices, with praises of him who purchased us, and in humility as a people who were not a people, but now are the people of God, according to his great mercies through Jesus Christ. We belong to the only true and living God, a merciful God, a gracious God, who loves us and remains ever faithful to us who he has redeemed. Let us therefore, brethren, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Giving him all glory, honor, and power forever. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed we do give thanks to you. Oh Lord, what it is, the trials that we've gone through. We suffer in our bodies, afflictions. It causes us to doubt, causes us to for a moment to suffer unbelief. And Lord, we thank you for that grace, for bringing us back to remembrance of who you are and who we are in you, that we would remember that we are holy priesthood. We are living stones. We are not dead in our trespasses and sins any longer. We've been made alive in Christ. We are a chosen race. We are royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. Our citizenship is eternal, a nation that's stable, that won't falter, that will never be defeated. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In these things we rejoice, and we come to you in that understanding. We come to you knowing that you have purchased us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You have valued us. We have become a most precious people in your sight because of what Christ has accomplished for us. And so we come to you, O Lord, in the midst of trials, with hearts burdened, with hearts distressed, with hearts grieving, with hearts that sorrow in loss. We come to the throne of grace, O Lord, in our time of need, knowing that we will find grace, we will find mercy at your hand. For you, O Lord, are the Father of all comfort, and there is no other. In these things we rejoice and give praise to you, and glory in your name. Amen.